Well, traditionally, this Labor Day weekend, it traditionally marks the end of summer. And although for us in California, I think, I don't know, it doesn't really feel so much like the end of summer. It feels like the middle of summer, right? It feels like the peak point of the heat of the season, actually. But traditionally, it's been the end of the summer. Things are traditionally have kind of wrapped up from the summer season. And traditionally, back in the day, I guess the kids would start school this week. Now they start school like in July or something like that, pretty much it seems like. But things would change. Things would transition. So I suppose that it's fitting that this morning we close out our sermon series that we've been studying this summer. We've been working our way through the book of Ezekiel, the prophetic book of Ezekiel. And as we've been hearing this, the word of the Lord through the prophet Ezekiel, we've noticed several things, one of which is that Ezekiel's an unlikely prophet. We remember that Ezekiel had grown up into a family that was a priestly family. His vocation, if you will, his family vocation was that of the priesthood. And so he was expecting, at least when he was younger, he was expecting when he turned 30 to start into that priestly vocation. And yet he found his whole life transformed and upended. When he was 30 years old, he found himself in Babylon, along the Kabar Canal, with his people that had been exiled, that had been brought there. And the same year that he was supposed to be a priest, supposed to start his duties, he actually was called into being a prophet. God came to him in a vision and called him to preach the word, proclaim his message to the people there gathered. And we notice that this message throughout the book of Ezekiel, throughout the prophecy itself, it changes tenor. In the beginning, there's a word of warning, a word of judgment to the people, and then that judgment comes, and the nation's humbled, and exiles, the temple's destroyed, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, and exiles come into the community that Ezekiel's already been brought into, we think south of what is now modern-day Baghdad, in modern-day Iraq and the Empire of Babylon. And then at the end of the book of Ezekiel, we get this word of promise and this word of hope and this word of good news. Good news to this people that have been utterly devastated and humbled. And in the last 10 chapters, there's another word of promise and hope here, and it comes in two parts. And we looked at the first of these two parts last week, and we heard in chapters 38 and 39 that the Lord tells Ezekiel to prophesy not to the people, but actually to this enemy force, this force of this figured by this figure of Gog, of Magog. And the word was a word of good news to God's people, the nation of Israel, that their enemies, they had been conquered, they had gone through all of this conquest, but that in the future, one day God would fundamentally destroy all that rebellious force that was coming against the Lord and his people. They would be safe. It was a word of great hope. And then the second part of the last part of Ezekiel we encounter today, and it's apart from chapters 40 on into the end, and so we're just looking at a little portion of that. But this last part, to just sum up the book, this last part, we see a strange vision that Ezekiel receives, and it's a strange vision of this bronze man, a very strange figure, who has this measuring reed in his hand, and he goes about and he does a lot of measuring. He measures, we hear in our passage this morning, measures this water, this stream and this river. But before this, he measures out the temple and all the dimensions of the temple. It's really kind of unique and interesting. And so Ezekiel is shown the city of Jerusalem and the temple primarily, also the land. And we should remember that this vision that he's sharing with the people would have been, I think it had challenge in it, but it was also a very encouraging vision, because we have to remember that for a large portion of the people, the first audience that Ezekiel is ministering to, they had seen this, they had seen the city, they had seen the temple utterly destroyed by Babylon, by the empire that finally laid siege and entered in and destroyed it all, leveled it pretty much. And so they had in their mind memories of the city being toppled and the house of God, the temple being toppled. And yet Ezekiel shares with them this vision of things in order, measured out. Now, and we have to also remember that the city and the temple were extremely significant for God's, for the people, for the nation of Israel. They were the center of their world. They were the points where everything was organized. And so all of their religious life, their life as a nation and a community was centered around this city. It was a capital city, but it was a city from which the Lord reigned. His presence was there among them. Their yearly calendar was arranged according to what took place there. Their feast days, all of life and time and their identity, all of it was arranged around this place, this point, Zion. You know, that was the center of their world. And we hear in, for example, in Psalm 137, we hear this psalm, these words of lament. In that psalm, the Babylonians are asking Israel to sing to them some of the songs that they sung in Zion. And they lament, how can we sing these songs in a strange land? We're so far away from this place that is no longer our place, you know, no longer grounds us and centers us. Well, though it may seem kind of strange to us, I think we can appreciate how Ezekiel's vision of this man measuring out the dimensions of the temple would have been a great encouragement to the people. Now, if you were, as we've seen in the news over the last couple of weeks, if your family home was destroyed by floodwaters, these floodwaters that have come in and they've buckled walls and they've turned your heirloom furniture, you know, these pieces that have been handed down from generations, turn these things into rotten mush and compromised even the structure and the integrity of your house. If you had gone through that and then say you were given a dream where you were brought into your neighborhood and into your front yard on this path, and your yard was lush and green, and it was edged out perfectly. In fact, the yard was even in better shape than it had ever been, actually, than you'd ever maintained it. The landscaping, all precise and perfect, and the house is painted up nice, and everything was trimmed out the way that it ought to be, the way that it actually never exactly was. And you were brought through the door and brought into the living room area, and you saw the furniture all perfectly arranged, and you know the rugs laid out square, no toys laying around, and stuff, you know, disheveled, and the casework is all perfect, and the miters on the baseboards are all, there's no space in them, they're not even gapped, they're just perfectly lined up, expertly. Everything is in order. Everything measures out plumb and square. That would be, I mean, imagine what that would be like for you. That'd be encouraging. There'd be some hope. That'd be an incredible vision. And we read in Scripture that was also a challenging vision because it reminded Israel, as the Lord tells them there, it challenged their unfaithfulness. The precision of it also was meant to give them a bit of shame that they hadn't lived up to this precision as well. But that vision would be a vision of order in the midst of chaos. And in these measurements that were given in chapter 40 and were given in the following, we're shown that the Lord's ideal order has not been compromised by disorder in the world and by the disorder among the people. God's order is still there. His order is still there, and it measures up plumb and square. And Ezekiel also, in this section, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord in chapter 43 return. Previously, he had seen the glory of the Lord leave the temple, and because the glory left the temple then was destroyed, and there was destruction that took place. But now he sees the glory return, fill God's house again, fill that temple, and goes through the east gate, and the gate is shut. and it's sealed. And the implications is that God's glory is going to remain there among the people. Ezekiel also sees what we're told in the passage that we read this morning, we looked at specifically from chapter 47. He sees, interestingly enough, this little stream of water. He's been looking around, seeing all the dimensions, seeing everything square, level, plumb, all lined out. And then it's almost like he had overlooked it, but then he goes, he sees in the visions, he sees this little stream coming out from under the threshold of the temple and winding its way over the temple complex and then making its way down out east. Now, I have to confess with you, I don't know if you do this, but when we, my family and I, when we go on vacation for like a week, and especially if we go out of state, one of the things that I will often do is I will go through our house and I will start shutting off water valves to different fixtures. It's kind of paranoid, you know. It's sort of, I admit, but I'll end up trying to do that. And the reason that I do that is because I have this worry that what if we're like, you know, traveling to a family in Michigan, and especially like in the bathroom upstairs, the kids' bathroom. What if they, you know, I don't know, they were messing around and they kicked the faucet or the supply line to the toilet or something like that, and water, a little trickle, is all of a sudden starts trickling out of that faucet and then makes its way under the walls and under the floorboards and balloons out the ceiling above our bedroom, you know, or our hallway, and there's this tremendous mess to clean up when we come home, and you know, of course, that would cost all kinds of money. Now, that a little bit of that has actually happened to me, so that's probably why I'm a little paranoid. Not when we were on a trip, but I think years ago, our kids somehow water got up in our ceiling and destroyed that. These things happen, but Ezekiel, he sees water. He sees a little water coming out from under the temple structure, the threshold, and he doesn't think water damage. He thinks actually the very opposite of water damage is what is being revealed here in the passage. And so with the help of this strange bronze man with his measuring line, he follows this little stream, he follows the course of it as it makes its way from the sanctuary, from God's house, and then makes its way down through the land. It starts as this little stream, and then it gets bigger, miraculously, mysteriously. It becomes a creek, or a crick, if you live in certain parts of the country, and it's ankle deep, and then it gets even deeper, and it gets waist deep, and then it becomes this mighty river eventually that you can't even cross, and you can swim in, and then it goes and it flows down the Negev and fills up the Dead Sea. Of all things. Well, what is the meaning of this flow of water? What does this represent? Now, I think that we as Californians, I think we can answer that question pretty easily with some experience, some knowledge behind us. Because we know, especially, that water means life. We don't take this for granted. Water means life. Water means without it, especially without fresh, clean water, things die. Without water, people can't survive, of course. We need water to drink, to sustain our bodily life, our biological life. But also water sustains plant life and orchards and almonds and all kinds of economic industry that we depend on as a state. You know, without water, the land looks like much of the Central Valley did about a year plus ago. And probably some of you probably drove down Highway 5 or Highway 99 and maybe got off the beaten path and encountered what looked to be maybe at one time kind of orchards with these little stick blackened trees and just fields of dust because there's no water there, no clean, fresh water to sustain that plant life. In the last decade or so, with the discovery of many exoplanets outside our solar system, there has been this excitement, this interest in finding life, you know, finding life outside our own world. And one of the key elements I'm told that astronomers look for as they're able to, amazingly with these strong telescopes, they're able to look for these signatures in the spectra of light. And they look for liquid water. There's a way in which they can even detect liquid water in the light that's reflected or comes through the atmosphere of those planets, even though they're tremendous distances away. Water means life. If you find water, liquid water, fresh water, water that generally, that could mean planets, but definitely means for us, it means life. Water means life for people who are thirsty and looking for the water of life to quench their weary souls. Water means life for people who live in a dry and weary land that's filled with lots of salt water, but that's water that cannot satisfy and can't bring the fruit of true life. The vision that the Lord gives us, this is a vision, and it's meant to grab our imagination. It's meant to grab a hold of us, not just propositionally, but like effectively. Grab our prayerful, our faith imagination and compel us and see the beauty of what's being shown here. So let's focus in on just on these three parts of this vision. And first we see that the water becomes this mighty life-giving river. This water, it has a specific source, and that source is the temple. And that temple, we remember, is the space where God's holy heavenly glory meets the space of humanity, like our space. God's space and our space are together. The idea, the biblical, what the Bible describes about the temple is the temple is a kind of a portal between heaven and earth, God's space and our space, God's holy space and the profane, unclean, even sinful space of humanity, and the temple mediates that space. And from the temple, the Lord reigns. He rules over the entire world, all creation. Now, remember that just prior to this vision, Ezekiel has seen the glory return, and so it's God is there, his presence is there. And so seeing that little stream of water flowing from that space, that particular specific place, this is both a message of hope and also a message of challenge. It's and the hope of the encouragement is that God does provide from his presence the source of life, and especially for those in a nation like Israel who were worried that their life had been cut off, that they were like dry bones, you know, Ezekiel 37. To receive this vision, to be described this, that there is life, this water, the stream of life that comes out of God's space, God's presence, this would have been incredible encouragement for them, that life is not cut off, it's there. But also a challenge, and the challenge is that the source of life comes solely from the presence of God. And remember that the nation of Israel, they had been, as humans are wont to do, as all of us are wont to do, they had been looking to other streams for life, other powers, other nations, other gods, idols, other sources that they assumed would give them life and security. And they had not been going towards the source, the only source that could give them life. They had not been drinking from that source. And yet the Lord gives them this vision where he shows them the true source, and it's himself and his presence among the people, God's presence and life flowing from it. We're bumped along several centuries into the future, we also see this fleshed out, God's presence and his source of life among people. And in John's gospel, remember, John's gospel opens by telling us these words that we hear typically around Christmas time. We hear that the word of God was made flesh and made his dwelling among us, literally tabernacled among us. And then in chapter 4, John records a time when Jesus, the word made flesh, went to sit with a person who was a person by the standards of that specific especially that culture, the world, a person that was pretty far away from God's presence. A Samaritan woman who had come to draw water in the middle of the day, which is an indication that she was not drawing water when women typically drew water, which is in the morning or in the evening, the cooler parts of the day. And so it seems pretty clear that she's an outcast. And we hear a little bit more of her story, that she's had these five different husbands, and she now has a man that's not her husband. And so she's gone through this. There's been a significant amount of pain in her life. And yet, Jesus is there with her, and Jesus tells her this about the well and the water. He said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so Jesus talks about a source of life-giving water, and it's himself. And Jesus said a similar thing also that's recorded in the Gospel of John in chapter 7, but this time more profoundly for our text, Jesus says this in the temple courts during the Feast of Tabernacles, and during the Feast of Tabernacles when scholars will tell us that there was this water ceremony that happened at the great, well, throughout the feast, but at the great high day of the feast, the priest would pour out water in the temple and on the temple complex. And it seems that clear that this water was also an allusion. It was a hearkening back to what we find in Ezekiel chapter 47, our text for this morning. And at that very moment, John tells us that Jesus stood up there among the people and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And the scripture tells us that that living water that Jesus spoke of referred to the Spirit, which was to be poured out. So the source of life comes from the presence of God among the people. And we see through John's vision in Revelation a fuller vision of this vision of the city and the river. We see that God's presence comes to us in Jesus the Lamb, in Jesus the one who has given up his life, shed his blood, laid down his life in order to give us life. So we see the source. And the second thing that we see, want to point us towards, is the way in which this water miraculously affects all of the land and the environment in which it touches. This is really quite amazing, this vision, especially when if you know the geography that is being described here. So I wanted to show us this to help us to see this a little bit. So I've asked Joe to put a couple of slides of this area, the first of which is this. This is just kind of help us a little bit. Now, the people, Ezekiel's audience was all familiar with this geography and this terrain, but this is the road. This is a road that's going down from Jerusalem down towards into the Negev, through the Negev, towards the Dead Sea. They didn't obviously have this road there during Ezekiel's day, of course, this beautiful road with all the lights on it. You can just see, there's a little sign, maybe too far away to read, but there's a little sign that says sea level, because you go down to actually the lowest part in the world in the Dead Sea, and you cross even under the sea level. So that's, you can get a sense of the barrenness of this area. There's another slide, another picture here. I'll show you. This is Annie and I. And you could just see the Dead Sea in the background. Again, the Negev, not a very lush place, shall we say. And then one other picture here. This is taken from Masada, Herod's desert fortress, and it's overlooking the Dead Sea. And I think at one time, if I'm remembering right, the Dead Sea came up a little bit further there. And that's what's left of, there's a lot of salt deposits, mineral deposits in there. I think this is close to where we think that the city of Sodom used to lie around in this region, this area. Desolate, dry. You know, the Dead Sea, it looks kind of blue. You know, well, it does look very blue. It looks pretty. It looks like it would be refreshing, but it's just a big salt brine sea that nothing lives and grows in. And yet, in this barren, dusty place where the terrain goes down to the lowest part of the earth, to the Dead Sea, Ezekiel sees this miraculous bloom of life. A forest of fruit trees, with healing properties in their leaves. And most amazing of all, the great river, this great river, it pours down into the Dead Sea and makes it fresh so that there's all these different species of fish that live there. You know, what is dead then suddenly becomes a place of incredible life and flourishing. And you got fishermen either throwing nets or casting at En Gedi and down the shore of the Dead Sea and pulling out all kinds of different type of fish, as many kinds as are in the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. I mean, this is just an abundance of life. The Negev and the Dead Sea become like Montana. You know, it blooms. What a vision. When an Old Testament scholar Christopher Wright, he points out that this river flowing through the land, you know, it's such a rich and vivid vision. It also shows that this water has the effect of cleansing a land that's been defiled by sin and the uncleanliness of the people and the people's rebellion. Water, of course, cleanses, it bathes, and Israel would have been very familiar with this. To go up into the temple, into the sanctuary of God, there were ritual mikvah baths that they purified themselves with. And this water, it's like baptizing the land and purifying it and causing it to bloom into life. And that was such a vision of hope. And this is what God does. This is what God does. He washes over sin and contamination and uncleanliness and makes what is dead alive again. Makes it come into true flourishing life. I was talking with a neighbor a few weeks back. We were visiting with our neighbors, and he shared a bit of his conversion story. It was just wonderful to hear. And he said that when he was converted, when God saved him, he said the gospel finally broke into his heart, and he was just deeply changed and affected, and pretty instant. I mean, of course, there was more growth there, but instantly changed in that sense. He surrendered his life over to Christ, and he said that after that moment, it was like everything changed. He said he went to work on Monday, and the things that he used to want, he just didn't really want anymore. And the words that would come so quickly to his mouth and the job sites that he worked on, they just didn't sound like him in his mouth anymore. He was changed. There was new life there that had grown up. When you come to Jesus and when the streams of the Spirit flow within you, there is this new life that blooms up. And what is dead bursts into life. And Jesus said about this new life that it will become in us a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Not just temporary life, but life forever and ever. This growth in the Spirit of God. Now John sees in the Revelation, he sees in chapter 22 there, he sees the tree of life on either side of the river of life flowing out from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Remember that tree, the tree of life, this was guarded in Eden. And this goes back all the way to the beginning. There was guards placed around that tree of life, cherubim with flaming swords. And the guard was there because the Lord did not want rebellious, sinful people who had eaten from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil to go and eat then from the fruit of life, tree of life, and be in that rebellion forever. But here we see in Revelation that the tree is no longer guarded. There's complete access to it. In fact, the tree is all up and down that river in abundance. And the leaves there are for the healing of the nations. And it's because the way to life has been opened. And it's opened through the Lamb. The barrier of sin broken down. That barrier of rebellion overcome by the Lamb. And the life is just flowing out. Well, then there's this one last part of the vision I want to focus in on. And that is the fruit. The abundant fruit produced by the trees. You know, it's September, which means it's supposed to be getting towards fall, even though it's not. But it is September, and some of us, when we enter into September, I'm sure we're probably thinking about, we're hoping that the temperature will begin to fall, and then perhaps we'll get a chance to go up to Apple Hill to get some apples, because fall and apples, for a lot of us, these things come together, right? And if you've ever been up to, we've been up to Apple Hill a couple times, and you go up to Apple Hill, and you walk through those orchards, and it's just a beautiful sight, seeing trees, you know, with heavy with beautiful ripe apples and fruit, and it's just this, it's this wonderful experience. And of course, the smells of deep fried donuts help, and cider, they kind of pull you back through the fields into the barn. But again, the apple harvest only happens once a year. One time. Ezekiel and John see something different. They see trees so productive that they produce fruit every month, and John even sees 12 different kinds of fruit produced every month. So this is way better than what you can even find at Larry's. Larry's is not open 12, you know, months a year. This is incredible production, a constant harvest. And what's causing this constant harvest of fruit? Well, we're told in the scripture, Ezekiel sees, is that these trees are being watered by the source. They're being watered by the source that flows from the sanctuary. It's from the Lord, the source of life. And this is really wonderful, good news for us. What we need to hear, that we can tap into this source. This source is available to us, this life-giving source. It's available to us now. It's available to us into eternity. Psalm 1 tells us that those who delight in the Lord and the instruction of the Lord and meditate on it day and night, they are like trees that are planted by streams of water. So trees that are watered by this life-giving stream that yield fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. To drink from the Lord's word, His instruction, is to be constantly sustained with life that keeps you from withering even on 110 degree days. You know, keeps you fortified and sustained through all the heat even of life. To bear fruit, you know, fruit for the world even. To drink from the Lord's instruction is to be filled with, you know, to bear fruit, to fruit, Jesus says, that will last. And, of course, we remember that Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the one who has come and tabernacled among us. He has fulfilled the Lord's instructions perfectly, you know, filled them full. And so we drink from the stream that He provides us and the stream of the Spirit. And again, given the stream that wells up within us into eternal life. And so may we drink deeply from this beautiful vision that we have and from all of God's word to us in and fulfilled in Christ Jesus, you know, day and night meditating on it. Let's pray together. Lord, you have come that we may have life and have it in abundance. And we thank you for your life-giving word and your promises to us. May we drink deeply, Lord, of your life. Fill us with that life of the Spirit, where there maybe is a dry and dusty desert or a salt sea. Let that be filled with fresh water and life that teems up with that life, streams up into eternity. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name, and because of him and in his power. Amen.